All right, if you would give a warm round of applause for Doug. He's going to come and share with us this evening. So come on up, Doug.
All right, how's everybody this evening? Did you get some rest this afternoon? No? Just spend it all the eating and talking, right? Well, good. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening. So these days during this conference, we're talking about Jesus as the global camino. Camino means the way, right? Camino speaks of a journey. Like in northern Spain, there's this Camino de Santiago. It's the way of Santiago, and people go on these pilgrimages, and they walk together. And the idea is looking at life as a pilgrimage, as a journey, as we journey together with Jesus. So yes, Jesus is the way to heaven, but we're on a journey with Jesus, right? And we looked at this morning at Matthew chapter 28 to see kind of a map of that journey. And that he has us walking through life with a purpose. And what's that purpose? To make disciples. That's why he's left us here. Why didn't he just take us to heaven? But he's got a mission for us to accomplish. And he's left us all here to live on mission. And so this week we're talking about, what is this life of walking with Jesus on mission? How do we engage in that? How do we make sure that our lives are meaningful and are accomplishing his purposes with us? So this evening we want to talk about passports. A passport for our Camino. What's the purpose of a passport? What does it do? Helps you get in, right? But what is it that people are looking for, the officials, when they look at that document? It identifies you. You've got to know this is who that person is, right? So everywhere you go, they want to know who you are. I didn't bring my passport this time because all I need is my license. I wasn't traveling internationally. But it's the same thing. It's my ID card, right? And it says who I am, where I was born, possibly, depending, you know, what the document is. In Albania, they would always put on those kind of documents your father's name and your mother's name. Because it means that's you. Somebody else might have the same name, but probably their parents weren't the same name. So there's different ways of identifying, right? But it's your identity. It says who you are. And people want to know, who are you? 1 Peter, if we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that he wrote this to the pilgrims in the dispersion. These were immigrants. It's amazing how much of the Bible was written to immigrants. And here's an immigrant book. Because these were believers that for whatever reason were not where they were originally from, but they were in dispersion. They were scattered. They were in what today is Turkey. Okay? Now, how many of you have ever been an immigrant? How many of you have ever lived in a country that's not yours? Okay? There's a good amount of us here. Now, some of you that are from places like way far away within the U.S., coming to Alabama was like coming to another country, right? Yeah? Or some of us that have moved from one state to another, it's like, whoa, this is not where I'm from, right? So what happens when you're immigrant? I'm 57. I've been an immigrant for 55 years, basically. When I was two, I was born in Dallas, but we immigrated to Costa Rica for a year and then to Honduras. And so from the very beginning in Honduras, I grew up as an immigrant. I was a foreigner. And yet I felt like I was Honduran because I got there when I was three. I got there as fast as I could. And so my growing up years were there. And then I did some of high school and college here in the States, but every summer, every Christmas, I was back in Honduras. And that's just where I'm from. And that's where my home church was and is. And then, you know, when I did come to the States in high school, it was like, wow, this place is really weird. You know, my friends were just different. And even though I'd come and visited and been with my grandparents, it was just different. And at the beginning, I was like, who am I in this culture? They just think differently, and the things they talk about are different. So then I was back in Guatemala for grad school, in Honduras as a pastor for 7 years. Guatemala had some differences from Honduras. Met Gloria, who's from El Salvador, and all there's a lot of similarities in Central America. Everyone's different. So we got married. She was her first immigrant experience then to live was in Honduras. And then we came here to the U.S. for about a year and a half to Dry Creek, Louisiana. So I went from pastoring in Siguatepeque, Honduras, to Dry Creek, Louisiana. That was a cross-cultural experience. But again, you're an immigrant, and things are new, and people think differently in Dry Creek than they did in Siguatepeque, and they act differently, and you better stop at 12 or else. You know, I wasn't used to that. I'm Latin America, you know. And then we go to Albania. So our son was born in Honduras. Our daughter was born in DeRidder, Louisiana. And then we moved to Tirana, Albania. So, you know, my daughter, when she was about 4, we were in Spain. And this little lady goes, so our kids grew up with English, Spanish, and Albanian. And so this Spanish lady looks down at her and goes, hello, little girl, where are you from? And she goes, Daddy, where am I from? And I'm going, oh, gosh, it starts early, okay? You know, I said, just told you live in Albania. That's the short answer, you know. Why is that? Because immigrants always have an issue. Who am I? Okay? Because we lose our identity. Okay? When I turned 50, I came back to the U.S. where I was born, to Dallas. So after 48 years, I moved back to Dallas. And then I go again, am I really Texan? Well, I guess I was born here, but I've never really lived here. I've just visited. So I say all that to say, when you are on this journey as an immigrant, it's like, who am I? So after being a pastor and speaking to sometimes hundreds of people, sometimes more in English and Spanish, I go to Albania because I grew up by that. I'd have to learn English and Spanish. I grew up with them. I mean, I did, but, you know, I didn't have to go to school. I just learned. And so then I go to Albania and I become a mumbling, stumbling idiot of a kid. That's how I felt. Because I went from someone that was recognized and people would invite me to speak and all that to somebody who nobody knew anything about me. You lose your value, you lose your identity because nobody knows who you are. Your family isn't there. It's not always easy being an immigrant. In a lot of countries, immigrants are looked down upon and they're not treated as equals. Even in this country, that happens a lot. So immigrants go through this thing, and so what's fascinating to me about 1 Peter, it's written to immigrants. And we really need to understand that as we read it. And what he says to these immigrants is of tremendous value. Because he says, who you really are is who you are in Jesus Christ. That is your identity. But even more than that, he encourages them to be engaged in mission. You are there with a purpose. Maybe it was because of persecution. Maybe it was because of economics. We don't know the reasons. The fact is they were there. And he's saying God has you there on mission because we are a missional people. And the whole argument that we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that we live on mission because of who we are. Mission isn't just something we do. It's who we are. So what we're going to look at this morning, there's a lot here, so we're going to spend some time in this passage tonight, and then tomorrow night we're going to look at it again. Tonight we're just going to look at our identity. And there's two aspects of identity, because our identity is about relationship, right? Because we say, who are you? Well, we talk about our family. You know, I'm the son of Neil and Mary Lou Livingston. It's our family. It's who we are. So first, Peter spends a good bit of time with different adjectives and different nouns saying this is who we are in relationship to God. That's important, right? That's where we start. From God's perspective, who am I? That's a good thing to know. He's my creator. But also our identity comes from community. You know, we talk about the city that we're from or the nation that we're from. And we talk about clans and these are my people. Who are my people, right? Oh, those are my people. Every one of us may have a different definition or a different answer to that question. Who are really my people? Because that says who I am. So in this passage, we're going to look at our identity in relationship to God and then our identity in relationship to the society around us. Are we good with that? Let's do it. 1 Peter chapter 2. So as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 9 to 17. And he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king who is supreme or the governors as those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, but not losing, using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Father, we want to get our minds for a few minutes around this passage and particularly understand more fully who we are in Jesus Christ, who you have made us. What is our DNA? And we want to understand how we should be relating to this world around us, the society in which we live. So, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, would speak to our place of need. Each one of us comes at a different part of our personal journey. And we come as a community. And so we just, again, commend this evening to you and ask that your Spirit would have freedom to work among us. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The first thing that we need to say as we look at our identity and relationship with Jesus is, again, we have plurals here. Our identity is in community. It's not just who I am, it's who we are. Yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but in Scripture it is a communal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are His people. And all of the adjectives and nouns that we have here talk about us together collectively as the body of Christ. That's who we are. And that's why you are my people, because we are God's people. And so, as we look at this, let's just start in verse 9. The first one, there's a whole list of them here. The first thing it says is, but you are what? And it's you plural, not you individual. You. In other languages, you get that plural. Ustedes. Or you. In Albanian. Why? But it's J-U there, but it's you. But that's plural, okay? So what's the first thing it says? You're what? Chosen people. So, you know, previous in this book, even in chapter 1 at the beginning, he calls the elect. That's the same idea, chosen. And this is a theme in a lot of parts of the New Testament. Elect according to the purpose of God within His redemptive plan. You know, electing, it's not because He looks and says, oh, that guy looks pretty good, let me choose him. Oh, that lady, now she's a really good person, I'm going to choose her. That's not it, is it? It's in spite of us. It exalts His mercy. It promotes holiness among us. It gives us joy. It injects our life with purpose. The other thing that electing does is it gives us value. How many of you remember as a kid choosing teams at recess? Okay. And there'd be two captains, right? And maybe most of us didn't usually get to be a captain, and then they would start choosing. And didn't you start getting nervous when it was getting toward the end of the group and nobody had chosen you to be on their team? And it's like, nobody wants me. And we feel undervalued, right? But just think about this. Maybe you were one of those that was always picked last. But the God, creator of the universe, looks over mankind and says, I want you on my team. I want you. Isn't that cool? He personally chose us, and He collectively chose us. He says, I want you. You are my people. A chosen people, handpicked by God. Wow. So here are these immigrants that people ignore and mistreat and look down upon. And He's saying, don't forget who you are. You are God's chosen people. You may feel forgotten and insignificant, but not in my mind. I chose you. Isn't that cool? I mean, if we can just get our minds around that each day. I am God's chosen people. And we together are God's chosen people. What's the second one? But you are His chosen people, and what else? A royal priesthood, or it can be translated a kingdom of priests. What does it mean? It means that, you know, we are all priests. This year we are celebrating. In fact, just a few days ago was the 500th anniversary of what? Of Halloween. No. The Reformation, please, October 31st, okay? Reformation Day. And when Martin Luther put those 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, and one of the things that he reclaimed, and I'm going to read you a quote in a minute, is the priesthood of all believers. And we believe that to a certain degree, but I propose to you there are ways in which we don't. The priesthood of all believers, the main way we take it is we all have what? Direct access to God, right? I don't have to go through anybody else. I don't have to confess. Yes, there's a confessing to one another, but I go directly to God. I don't have someone else that I have to go through. We're not in the Old Testament anymore, where a priest had to offer the sacrifices. The New Testament talks about us as priests giving sacrifices of what? What are some of the sacrifices that we offer God? You remember some of those verses? What are some examples? Our prayer, praise, and our prayers are seen as sacrifice. What else? Our works, thanksgiving. Our love is called the sacrifice. What about Romans 12? We give our bodies as a living sacrifice. So all that is an act of priesthood. We ourselves give the sacrifice. So we're called to thanks, to works, to prayers, to love. So this is what one of the many things that Luther said. He said, therefore, just as those who are called spiritual, that is priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they're charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office, so it is with the temporal authorities. They bear the sword and the rod in their hand to punish the wicked and protect the good. A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. Therefore, everyone must benefit and serve every other by means of his own work or office, so that in this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, just as all of the members of the body serve one another. What he was saying there is that if we believe in the priesthood of all believers are equal, all are servants of God, all are priests, all have the responsibility. It's not a matter of who pays our paycheck. But we still have this idea, and I understand we need to respect our leaders. But God does not expect any more or less from a pastor or a missionary as He does from any other believer. The same commandments. The only thing is that He asks us to be examples. And that's why that is the emphasis of the New Testament of the elder. Be an example so that others can see. That's why the big list of qualifications. Why? Because that's our primary responsibility. What we need to understand is the priesthood of all believers means that every one of us live on mission, because we are all consecrated as priests, as servant priests of Jesus Christ. Mike Baer, who teaches in the area of business and using business for mission, said it this way: Martin Luther rediscovered two vital truths in the 1500s, leading to the Protestant Reformation. The first, justification by grace through faith apart from works, transformed man's understanding of how to relate to God, and has been clung to by Reformed Christians ever since. The second, however, has been forgotten. The second truth is the priesthood of all believers, the utter egalitarianism of callings within the body. That means that my calling as a missionary is not more important than yours as a teacher or an engineer or a businessman. That is simply a different way that we carry out our mission. We are all a kingdom of priests, not a collection of priests and non-priests, clergy and laity. It is the second truth that is being rediscovered in our day and is leading to the recognition of the dilemma of the divide. Now, I'm not downplaying that God has given me the privilege to live out mission in other cultures, and therefore
we are missionaries. I'm not downplaying that. What I'm saying is, according to Scripture, we are a kingdom of priests, and every one of you is a priest as much as I am, and has the same responsibility for God. Maybe our salary comes from a different place. Maybe what we do every day as far as what they pay us for is different. But the purpose is exactly the same. To live out the kingdom principles here on the earth, in all of the places, the access that you have and have had throughout your life, are places where many pastors and missionaries will never go. That's God's plan. And I think in our churches we need to redeem the professions. There is no such thing as a secular job if we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. And my job is not secular. That means of the world. That means I'm working for the other guy. Okay? That's not what it's about. And we as pastors have to stop saying, you're so mature. When are you going to start working in the ministry? Well, what are you doing? We are a kingdom of priests. We all minister. That's who we are. Now, he doesn't stop there. He's talked about we being a chosen people, being a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. What else does he say in verse 9? What's the third thing? A holy nation. We're going to talk more about holiness tomorrow, but in chapter 1 he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, our holiness, our sanctification, that we be holy." He calls us to be holy, to be set apart, to be different in the way that we are, so that we point people to who He is. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Let's go to the next one. What else? What's the fourth one in the list in verse 9? His own special possession, his purchased possession. You may have another translation. But the idea is that, again, it shows our value. Because not only did He make us, but He also bought us. He chose us. He bought us. Just again, just showing the value. I remember as a kid in Honduras, but in our school for missionary kids, and telling the story with, you know, those little books with them. It's probably CEF stuff, you know. But about this little boy that made a boat, and he worked for hours on his boat. You remember this story? He made his boat and painted it, and then he went out to the lake. And one of the times he went out there, the wind, a storm came up, and he lost his boat. And he was so sad. He had worked hours on that boat. You probably told us this story, Jamie. They were very young when they arrived at SMA. They're just a little bit older than I was. I was in the fifth grade. That's why they're still young. That's right. So one day he's walking down the street in his town, looks in the storefront window, and there's his boat. And he goes inside and he tells the man, sir, that's my boat. I made that boat. Can I have my boat back? He goes, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. I said, I'll tell you what, if you give me what I paid for it, I'll be glad to give it to you. I didn't know, but I paid somebody for it. They found it, and they didn't know who it was. So the kid goes away, and he was sad, but he starts working and doing all these odd jobs. And finally, the day comes, he goes back to the store, and he has the money. And he goes, and he gives it to the owner, and he gets his boat back. And he goes, oh, my boat. He says, you're mine twice. First I made you, and now I bought you. And that's us. We're two times His. He made us. And if that wasn't enough, He bought us. And we were so important to Him that He was willing to give the life of His only Son to die in our place. Isn't that awesome? And so here is Peter just reminding these immigrants that don't know who they are in this foreign land. He goes, you're not just a nobody, you're somebody. Because you are a purchased possession. You know, we could just keep going here. There's so many. In verse 9, he also says, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, I mean, he talks about being illuminated. Remember, there's other verses talk about opening the eyes of our understanding. Okay? And so here he's saying, man, not only that, but you've been illuminated. Then we go on to verse 10. You were once not a people, now you are a people. And the idea here is being in God's family, of being adopted. I mean, there's a whole other thing, the whole idea of adoption that's in Scripture. And Scripture says that we've been adopted. All these metaphors. You know, again, someone that being adopted, you think of these orphans in an orphanage that nobody chooses. And then God the Father says, I want you in my family. Some of you maybe grew up with a dysfunctional family and didn't feel loved. And here he's saying, man, not only you're a people, you're God's people. Talks about being objects of mercy. Would you see one more in verse 11? He says, beloved. Now, we just heard tonight about people that don't know how to have relationships, right? Don't know what a healthy relationship looks like. All around us. And maybe that's some of you. You know, you hear about these parents that tell their kids, you're not worth anything, or I didn't want you, or you're a pain in my life. And here's God, the Creator, that just looks us in the eye and says, I love you. You are my beloved. And isn't that just awesome? That the God of the universe would personally look at me and then would look at us collectively and say, people of mine, I love you. You're beloved. Wow. You know what that says to an immigrant that everybody ignores and nobody talks to? And even if they do, maybe they don't understand. Our identity is so important. Because as we're going to see in the next part, we are all immigrants. We are really none of us from this place. We're just passing through. And he's saying, you've got to understand who you are. If you are here, it's because you are my people. If you're here, it's because I have chosen you. If you're here, it's because you are a royal priesthood and I've got a job for you. I need you to do some more priesting. We are chosen with a purpose. When He chooses, maybe if we weren't chosen for the team, it's because, why? You're not going to help us accomplish our purpose. If God has chosen me, it implies purpose. And the question then becomes why. And we see part of the answer to that as we continue on with verse 11, and we see some descriptors that talk not just about our relationship with God, but our relationship with society. Hasn't this always been one of our discussions as the church? What is our relationship to society? Are we supposed to pull away so we don't get contaminated? Or are we supposed to penetrate so that we contaminate them for God? And throughout history, you know, there's been the monasteries. Let's just pull away so we can be holy and set apart. Well, here he gives us some ideas. In verse 11, he said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. So here we have two words. The first word means foreigner, it really means house beside or house alongside. So it's the idea of a resident alien, the idea of a stranger, of a foreigner, someone that lives in my neighborhood but isn't really from here. Okay? That's what it's saying. So he's saying, I'm appealing to you because really all of us who are in Jesus Christ, whose citizenship is in heaven, we are all resident aliens. We're here, but don't feel too much at home because this isn't really where you are. Your passport is really from somewhere else. The second word he uses is pilgrims. A pilgrim is someone who's just passing through, just temporarily there, just visiting. For some of you that have lived in the same place your whole life, this is a harder truth to understand. One of the benefits of being a missionary kid, we call ourselves MKs, or they call us third culture kids, TCKs, because we're neither from here or there. You know, so we're neither from a yellow country or from an orange, or from a, how does it go? Blue country or a yellow, you know, blue countries where my parents are from, yellow countries where we went, so I'm green. Because I'm not really completely, I'm from Texas, but not really. And I'm from Honduras, that's what I feel like, but not really. But see, that's how God wants us all to feel. I've felt that. Nowhere I go do I feel now completely at home. Because I go to Honduras, well, I'm obviously not from there, but I feel like it. But I'm a foreigner. And I go to Texas, well, that's what my passport says I'm from, but I don't feel like completely Texan. But see, that's the point. That's what he wants for all of us. He says, remember, you are foreigners. You are passing through. Your main identity isn't American or whatever you are. It is you are a citizen of heaven, and you are just passing through. Don't get too comfortable. What does it mean to live like foreigners and pilgrims? It means we have different values. The main difference between cultures is just customs. It's worldview. It's values. And in that, we should be different from the society around us. Let's jump down to verse 15. It says, "For this is the will of God, by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free men, but not using your liberty as a cloak for righteousness, but as what? Bondservants of God." The word there is a servant, a slave. Now we talk about servants of God. Sozo is a great servant of God. It's a great biblical term, but you know what? So are you. He's writing these Christians are out there, and he's saying, you are a servant of God. Is that how we identify ourselves? A servant of God? This isn't just to pastors and missionaries. It's saying every believer is a servant of God. That means we're out there serving. Wherever we are, His purpose is for us to serve. He's got somebody else paying your salary. But the reason you're there isn't for the salary. The reason you're there is to live out God's purposes in the way that He's gifted you to make a unique contribution to society and to community by the gifting that He's given you. You are in that place as a servant of God. And we could go to a lot of other passages. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 say that we are? You've been in a lot of missions conferences. Anybody remember that verse? Ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? How many of you have ever met an ambassador? Some of you. I've met several. I've met them in different countries. And, you know, ambassadors. What do? They represent, right? I mean, they could be the voice for their country or president or king or whatever their country has. But they represent it. So what happens if an ambassador from another country, sometimes you see in the news, an ambassador or a diplomat from X country comes and they just totally misbehave and, you know, they get drunk in public and all this stuff. What happens very quickly? You're coming home, dude. You're not representing, right? But this is what it's saying. He's saying we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are the representatives of God. So in my family, on my street, in my neighborhood, at my job, at my school, this is my identity. He's saying, you are my ambassador. Maybe I'm a bad representative, but I am nonetheless all they got. Because ambassador is part of my identity. It's not something I may choose to do someday. It's who we are. Our identity is that we are God's representatives on earth. What we do affects the reputation of Him and of His kingdom. And again, it's not dependent on who pays the salary. Because the point is, the way God sees us, as He sees us as His priests, His servants, His ambassadors, all of us. Let's just close by going to Matthew chapter 5. Can I have 5 more minutes? Thank you. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. Again, well-known verses. There's 2 metaphors that are used here. Yeah, that's a risky question, but until now I've never had somebody say, no, sit down. When I say, can I have 5 more minutes, you know? So, thank you for bearing with me here. Matthew chapter 5. Let's just briefly at verses, starting in verse 13. And here we have 2 metaphors. You are what? The salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot. You are what else? The light of the world. The city is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So 2 things here just briefly. The first is salt. What does salt do?
Help me here. It preserves? What else? Gives flavor. I put salt on my food because it tastes better. Okay? So it gives flavor. It creates thirst, right? If you have too much salt, it's like, well, you know, but I want something. It leaves a desire for something. And so there's a lot of ways. But yeah, the main use of salt in that time was to preserve. And the idea is you've got, where do you have to put the salt for it to work? You have to put it on the meat, right? I mean, in places in Honduras, in fact, not far from where you're from, in Langi. And then going way out, no electricity. We had a youth convention there. We had about, I don't know, a couple hundred youth there. How did they preserve the meat? They put salt all over it. Still do that today in places where there's no refrigeration because it keeps it from rotting. Okay. We'll get back to that in a minute. Remember that thought. You got to get out there where it's rotting in order to preserve. What's the next one? It's light. This talks about contrast, right? Light shining in darkness, and the darkness doesn't prevail. You don't shelter it. You don't hide it in the four walls of the church building. Okay? In order for light to be effective, it needs to be where? Not where there's already light. You need to take the light to where there is none, correct? That's what he's saying. Don't hide it. Don't stay in your monastery. It also says here that the light in verse 16 are good works. We talk about being the light of the world and we think about talking a lot. But the text says that here, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God. We'll talk about that a little more tomorrow night. Bonhoeffer said, to flee to the invisible is a negation of our calling. The community of Jesus that seeks to hide has ceased to follow Jesus. Wow. You know, it's a dilemma. What do we do with our kids? Do we pull them out of the world so they don't get contaminated? Maybe. But we have to be able to justify it with these two metaphors. Can we do that and still teach them to be light and to be salt? Because where does the light need to be? In the darkness. Where does the salt need to be? Where that meat is rotting. As someone said, if the house is in darkness, it's not the house's fault. The problem is that there's no light. So we complain about our society and our city and the corruption and everything that's happening. But who is the one that God has called to preserve it? So maybe, just maybe, we're not doing a good job of penetrating and being in those places. What happens when we decided that Hollywood's a sinful place? Let's pull out of there. And so all it did was get more corrupt. Isn't it great now that more and more really good movies with good morals that are done at a very good level are coming out? What if we had done that 50 years ago? Instead, this country has exported to the world the values of Hollywood because we as a church chose not to be in that space. Just an example. So in closing, in Christ, we have missional DNA. We engage society in mission because that is who He made us to be. Mission isn't something that we do. Mission is who we are. What would this world look like if we were truly a missional people? When we talk at a missions conference, we're talking about cross-cultural missions and hearing reports from Chad and hearing reports locally, and that's great. We've got to send people across cultures because they need not be in the darkness. But what would it look like if we truly learned wherever we are as His people to be a missional people, to understand our DNA? If we don't engage in mission, we don't understand who we are. What would it look like if every believer truly lived who we are? And I'm convinced that there are not more missionaries because not enough communities of faith, not enough churches live out their identity right where they are. So, Father, my goodness, we have so much to be grateful for. Father, who are we? Who are we to be chosen and to be purchased and to be called your servants, to be called your people, to be chosen as your ambassadors. Man, Father, I look at myself and I go, God, could you have chosen somebody better to represent you? Father, we thank you for the privilege of who we are in Jesus Christ. Please help us to understand what it means to be salt and light. Help us to understand what it means that we are your ambassadors. We are your servants. We are a kingdom of priests. Teach us what it means to live like it. And that we do this mission thing, not just some of us, but all of us, because it's who we are. We thank you for that wonderful, great privilege. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.